me invite you to open a copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 18. While it's always helpful to follow along, keeping a Bible open will be especially important today because, Lord willing, we will read section by section through all of chapters 18 and 19. You may be wondering, why in the world would I decide to do that? I hope it will become clear as we go through the text this morning that these chapters very much hang together. If you thought last week, a chapter about circumcision was heavy, where do you see the end of chapter 19? For those of you who are visiting with us, again, we're glad you're here. Welcome. We typically move through portions of Scripture, chapter by chapter or section by section in these sermons. Our brother Daniel just finished a series from 2 Timothy, and next week, this is for everyone's information, he'll actually be starting a new series on 1 John. And if you're feeling worn out by long portions of Scripture, he's only preaching the first four verses of 1 John next week. So we'll have a reprieve, short sermon text. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Genesis 18 and 19 on page 12 and 13. And if you need a Bible or you know someone who needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. Let me pray once more and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken, that you have made yourself known to us perfectly, infallibly in the Bible through Jesus Christ. We thank you that every word is pointing to him, and in him is he is the perfect word. He is everything you ever wanted to say to humanity. And we thank you for Christ. Thank you for the scriptures that testify of him. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us understanding, who convicts us of our own sin and our need for Christ and draws us savingly to Jesus. God, help us by your Spirit now to understand your word. We pray that we would be taught of you, especially that we would leave here taught of you to love one another more, to use the freedom that we have in Christ to slave for one another through love. God, pray that you would help me to move at a good pace. Help us to understand even heavy and weighty parts of Scripture. God, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Stir our affections for you and our dependence on your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 18, we'll start by reading the first eight verses. I'll make some comments on each section, and then we'll just continue to read, and then we'll conclude with a few summary thoughts at the end. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Notice how the chapter begins. Verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him. Now we're going to have to wrestle with the identity of these three men as the story unfolds, but it's clear from the outset that somehow the Lord himself is present. He is showing up. He is making himself known through the visit of these three men. Moses, the author of this portion of Scripture, tells us that this happened by the oaks of Mamre. Now, that may sound like a relatively unimportant detail, that he was by trees and that they happened to belong to or be named after a guy named Mamre. But in fact, this grove of trees has shown up twice before in Genesis, and both times in connection with Lot. In chapter 13, Lot made his fateful decision to separate from his uncle, Abraham. And despite the fact that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, we read there in chapter 13, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley and journeyed east, away from the promised land. Abraham, however, moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So whereas Lot settled in with the wicked, Abraham waited upon God to give him the land that he had promised, and he worshiped as he waited. Then in the next chapter, Genesis 14, after Lot had been taken captive with the rest of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was one escapee who came to tell Abraham, and he says, Moses tells us there that Abraham was living by the oaks of Mamre. And Abraham gathers up all the men of his household and his allies and goes and rescues Lot from the hands of Chedorlaomer and his alliance. So the mention of the oaks of Mamre here at the very beginning is probably meant to remind us of the backstory with Abraham and Lot, that Lot had separated himself from Abraham, the one through whom God had promised to bless all the nations of the earth, and he had already needed Abraham's rescuing intervention once before. Notice also how Abraham hurries to show lavish hospitality. He ran to the tent door. He went quickly to Sarah. His first word to her was, "Quick!" He ran to the herd. The young man prepared the meal quickly. Everything is happening fast in these verses. Now, this could be a way of highlighting the importance of hospitality among the people of God. Being hospitable is one of the qualifications listed for elders in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It seems likely that the writer to the Hebrews had these chapters in mind when he wrote this in Hebrews 13, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Hospitality is more important in the Bible than we often assume in our culture. But Abraham's earnestness to welcome and honor these three guests could also be evidence that the patriarch understood early on that it was the Lord himself who had come to commune with him. Abraham's hospitality should also remind us of the time the Son of Man came to seek and to save a lost, short man in a tree. In Luke 19, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Let's keep reading. Starting in verse 9, we'll read through 15. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Now we see one of the purposes of this divine visitation, to announce again the birth of the long-awaited child of promise. Twice in these verses, the Lord references coming again about the same time next year. So that means Sarah's miraculous conception of Isaac is only a matter of months away. And it also means, though, that Moses wants us to read this chapter in close connection with what we read in chapter 17 last week. We saw the same statement in verse 21, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Last week, I suggested as a main idea of chapter 17 that the Almighty alone would bring about his new creation apart from any human help. Moses is reminding us God is committed to this work of restoring, redeeming what has fallen, causing his blessing to flow to all the families of the earth through Abraham and through his offspring. He is committed to reestablishing his rule over humanity, and it will happen through covenant that will be made with Isaac. And here the Lord seems intent on emphasizing the astounding and, humanly speaking, unbelievable, impossible nature of his salvation. Not only has Sarah been described as barren and is unable to conceive a child since we were first introduced to her in chapter 11, verse 30, not only has a quarter of a century gone by and they were already getting up in years then, but now both she and her husband are described as advanced in years. But additionally, in verse 11, we learn that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. The period during which she could conceive had come to an end. Though conception had always seemed unlikely, and even more so as the years went on, now it was physically, biologically impossible. Friends, God often signals major moments in the progress of his work of redemption through the unlikely and miraculous birth of a child. Isaac, the child whom Sarah would soon bear, is not the Messiah, but his line is the line from which the Messiah would one day come. And Isaac's miraculous birth, his birth after there was no hope left, prepares us. It's one of the ways God's word prepares us to be ready to receive the child who was born, not of an old postmenopausal woman, but born of a virgin, the perfect and holy Son of God, who was born for us and for our salvation. Now, here in these verses, the Lord seeks Sarah out. He inquires about her whereabouts. Then he speaks not to her directly, but within her hearing. And all of it seems to be so that we, the readers, can hear her own thoughts. She laughs like Abraham did last week in chapter 17. She laughs the laugh of disbelief. Again, her laughing anticipates her son's name. Isaac means he laughs. And it anticipates, though, the joyful reversal that God will bring about this time next year through him. But it's also God's way of lovingly warning us against unbelief, against laughing at the thought of God doing what to us seems impossible. The Lord's question in verse 14 is not just for Abraham and Sarah. It's for us as well. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Friends, God wants us to know that he is not bound in any way by any of the limitations we place upon him in our own estimation. You know those fun parks where you can go and race go-karts? If you've ever been to one of those in another country, you know that they are often more fun because they don't have governors on the engines. Sometimes you can tell you've got the pedal down and there's got to be more in there. It's maxed out. The engine won't go full throttle. The RPMs won't go up any higher, and you just feel like, I'm not really going as fast as this thing can go. That's because it has a cap, a ceiling. The horsepower in the engine is limited because of the governor. And often we pray as if God's ability was governed or limited by our imagination. Brothers and sisters, there's no situation so bleak that God can't break in. There's no heart so hard that God can't soften it and save. Beloved, He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. Nothing is too hard or too wonderful for our Lord. Verse 16, we'll read through 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Notice Moses previews for us what's about to happen in verse 16. The men, as they're leaving Abraham and Sarah's tent, look down toward Sodom. Both God's covenant promise of redemption, his faithfulness to bring about new creation by his power to do all that he pleases, is revealed to us in the context of his just judgment of the wicked. Now, the Hebrew grammar of verse 17 through 19 sets these verses apart as a really important, now I'm going to say the word background, don't think unimportant, but really significant background information for understanding what happens next in the narrative. It's as if God is disclosing to us as readers why he is about to disclose his plans to Abraham. Because Abraham is my chosen instrument. And that, what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 is also true of Abraham. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." It's as if God is saying, he is my chosen instrument to restore to all nations the blessing that has been lost because of sin. Because I intend for Abraham to know me and to teach his offspring after him to know and love and obey me, to walk in my ways, to do what is right and just. Because of all this, I will not hide from him what I am about to do." Friends, this is why Isaiah, later in the Old Testament, James in the New Testament, call Abraham a friend of God. Psalm 25:14 that Craig read at the beginning says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him," or "the secret counsel of the Lord," it's another possible translation, "is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Some of you who are Christians, especially those of you who are navigating complex decisions, difficult situations, may be tempted to think, "Oh, I wish God would reveal his will. I wish God would show me his plans." It's easy to want to be able to see into his counsels regarding the decisions of our lives, the future as it regards some relationship or some job situation or educational opportunity. But beloved, if you are in Christ, God has made known to you the mystery of his will. Something much more significant and enduring than the decisions you will have to make next week or next year. Through his word, by his spirit, God has unveiled his plans for the fullness of time to unite all things under the glorious reign of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's shown you how he intends to save a people for his own possession, a people for his praise, from all peoples, through the preaching of the gospel to all nations, through making disciples and gathering them into local churches. He has shown you how he intends to display his glory and to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. Beloved, he has shown you how he is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has made known to you the fact that Jesus, who was taken up into heaven, will return in the same way, visibly, bodily, on the clouds with great power and glory. And he has made known to you how to live this day so as to be ready for that day. Brothers and sisters, the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 15 are also true of you and me. John 15, verses 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Church family, the friend of sinners has called you friends. He has revealed in the Bible what he is doing and his heart of love for you. How fitting that we would pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, starting in verse 20, background information is over. God speaks to Abraham of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I hope we all feel this in a sense, but for those of us whose hearts have been affected, changed, tenderized by God's mercy and kindness to us, it is easy when we read of judgment, like we see in Genesis 19, to feel brokenheartedness. And we should feel that. Compassion in our hearts towards our fellow human beings is a good thing, even when they are guilty. But let's not forget that there were victims in Sodom and in Gomorrah. There were image bearers of God who were oppressed, who were abused, who were wronged, who were sinned against. And it is presumably their cry that has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, don't misunderstand God's language. In verse 21, he is accommodating himself to human language. He does not need to physically come down to investigate human wickedness. Psalm 33 verses 13 through 15, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Or, more succinctly, Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No, God speaks this way to Abraham, I think for at least two reasons. First, he wants to emphasize to Abraham and to us that his judgment will never fall apart from a just and thorough reckoning. It will never fall prematurely or undeservedly. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You can see this emphasis on God's justice, even in Abraham's bargaining with the Lord. His words in verse 25 especially, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Friends, he will indeed do what is just. But second, I think God wants Abraham and us to know that he wants to be pleaded with. He welcomes our intercession. It was God himself who initiated this visit. It was God himself who made known to Abraham what he is about to do. In verse 22, even as the men went on towards Sodom, the Lord stayed there with Abraham. Why? Was it not to provoke Abraham to intercede, to mediate on behalf of these wicked cities? Even as we draw near to Genesis 19, where God will rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, God is painting a picture of himself, and with his own brush, these strokes show us a God who delights, who rejoices to hear and answer prayers for mercy. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Who but God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has taught us to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest field. Brothers and sisters, let us be often found pleading before the throne of grace. Let us appeal to God, both on the basis of his justice and his mercy, for the distressed and dispirited around us, those who, like sheep without a shepherd all around us. Beloved, in Christ, we are never unwelcome at the throne of grace. There's never an inconvenient time for our Father in heaven to hear our voices. He never blocks out hours or days on his calendar. He will never hang a do not disturb sign on heaven's door. He welcomes our intercession for those around us. Let's read 19:1-11. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Notice, unlike the daytime visit to Abraham, the two angels came to Lot in the evening, and most of the vile action in these verses takes place in the darkness of night. That's not insignificant. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say here, we could have spent the whole sermon trying to wrestle through the identity of these three men and the angels and the Lord himself. I am not sure how to think about this question. I'm not exactly sure how the identity of the men or the two angels here relates exactly to God's presence. Many interpreters throughout the years have suggested that this episode is a Christophany, that is, an appearance of Christ or an appearance in human form of the second person of the Trinity before his incarnation. Sorry, before is this way for you guys. Before his incarnation. And the strongest evidence in that direction is in 1822. Text says, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So, in that case, we would assume two of the men went toward Sodom. They are the two angels in 19:1. And the Lord himself was the third man who stood there with Abraham. But others suggest there's another reason, potentially, why we only see two angels arrive in Sodom in 19:1. Sodom is where Lot lived. Okay, this story is about God rescuing Lot because of Abraham's intercession. So the narrative focuses in on Lot and on Sodom. But in chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord said, then outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah had come up to him. And he was going to go down and see. Near the end of the story, we see Abraham looking down from the same spot on two destroyed cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, in which case perhaps the third visitor went to investigate Gomorrah. So that all of these visitors were actually messengers speaking on behalf of the Lord and somehow manifesting his presence to Abraham and to Lot in chapter 19. Now, we'll see another instance of how the text seems to create intentional ambiguity and speak sometimes singular, sometimes plural, sometimes as if the Lord is doing it through the angels, sometimes as if the Lord himself is doing some action. But I do lean towards the former view that one of these visitors seems to be the Lord himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate state. But I'll say, for me, probably the more perplexing issue is how we're to understand Lot himself. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Lot is described as righteous, one who is greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Notice many of Lot's actions in these verses mirror Abraham's actions in chapter 18. This is when I realized I need to preach these together. Abraham was sitting in his tent. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, which is, by the way, where the elders, the rulers, the judges of a city would sit. So it doesn't seem like he was simply pretending to be a judge. He was sitting in the gate of the city. Abraham bowed down when he saw the men. Lot, too, bowed himself with his face to the earth. Abraham offered hospitality. He urged that they let him bring him water to wash their feet, serve them food. Lot does the same things. As Abraham was urgent in showing hospitality, Lot is insistent that the men stay with him, not out in the dangerous open square of the city. So there are many similarities. These things, combined with his attempts to protect his guest, his decrying the wicked actions of his fellow residents of Sodom, are surely in view in 2 Peter when he's called righteous. But there are significant differences between Abraham and Lot as well. And we see deficiencies in Lot's character and actions, right? His feast, so-called, of unleavened bread seems paltry in comparison to what Abraham called a little morsel, but was a fattened calf and a lot of the finest flour. Whereas Sarah helped Abraham, Lot's wife isn't mentioned. Most of all, though, Lot fails to actually protect his visitors. Before they retire for the night, all the men of the city, to the last one, it says, unite in wickedness. It's just good to remember, unity is not always a good thing. Unity in this case is very bad. It would have been good for some residents of Sodom to stand against their fellow townspeople. But they surround the house. They openly declare their intent to sexually assault these two men. Lot then makes this awful and appalling suggestion in verse 8. He offers to sacrifice his own daughters to their lust in an effort to protect his visitors. This seems far from righteous or wise. But these men won't have it. They want the men now. And they threaten Lot as well with abuse. So the angels, actually, they're called men in verse 10, pull Lot back into safety. They strike everyone with blindness. It is amazing that in verse 11, though they have been struck with blindness, it still doesn't stop these men from groping after their defiled desires. Verse 12, read through verse 29. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to them, He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Again, you can see the ambiguity regarding the angels and the Lord himself. In verse 13, the Lord sent us to destroy it. 14, the Lord is about to destroy it. Lot's sons-in-law, his daughters must have been betrothed, they were to be married. He seemed to them to be jesting. It's the same Hebrew root for laughter, the language that we saw of Sarah in chapter 18, of Abraham, chapter 17, now in a terrible and ironic way, they are simply laughing at the judgment that God has promised. The language of verse 15, hurry lest you be swept away. Connects back to Abraham's intercession in chapter 18. He used the same phrase there, being swept away in the punishment of the city. But look at God's forceful mercy in verse 16. Forceful mercy. Even when Lot lingered, even when he hesitated, they seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand to bring them out of the city. I think this verse should inform the way we think about Peter calling Lot righteous. It's explicit in verse 16 that the Lord was merciful to him. Lot says himself, just a few verses later, verse 19, that he had found favor in their sight, or grace in the sight of the angels. I think Lot, more than any other person I can think of in the Bible, epitomizes what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Lot seems to be righteous by grace through faith. Abraham's intercession was effectual. God had grace on Lot, yet Lot loved the world, and Lot was stained by the world. In the end, there is a small city that's spared because of this one righteous man, Zoar. In a sense, Abraham's prayer is answered explicitly in that way, and that Zoar and the people there are spared after Lot pleads for the opportunity to go there instead of the hills. Similar to the flood narrative, the text passes quickly by the actual description of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Just two verses, 24 and 25, sulfur, fire from heaven, destruction of the cities, their inhabitants, all of it grew on the ground. But instead, the episode ends with two people looking back on the destruction of Sodom. One is Lot's wife. Verse 26, she directly disobeys the angel's warning from verse 17. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Lot's wife, presumably longing for her home in Sodom, lingering there in the valley, looked back, and she was consumed by the Lord's fire. But in verse 27, Abraham went back to the place where he had stood before the Lord, looking down on the valley from above and its destruction. It's another example of Abraham obeying commands that he himself hasn't even received. He's described as the one who obeyed God's laws, commandments, statutes, and ordinances because he lived the obedience of faith. Verse 29 makes it clear it was because of Abraham that God saved Lot. Now, as much as we may not want to, let's read the last few verses, verses 30 through 38, and seek to understand the warning that the Lord is giving. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she rose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Brothers and sisters, because all Scripture is breathed out by God, Let's not forget, this is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Though Lot's responsibility here seems to be somewhat lessened, diminished, mitigated by the fact that he doesn't know what's happening on these two sordid evenings, should note he is drinking the wine his daughters are offering him. And just as Noah got drunk after coming off the ark, acted shamefully, exposed himself before his sons in a way that had disastrous consequences for future generations of his own offspring, namely Ham's son Canaan, cursed be Canaan, so Lot acts in the same way. And there's actually some tragic irony here. In a sense, Lot does with his own daughters what he suggested to the depraved men of Sodom back in verse 8. And I've heard more than one person say something like, in this cave, Sodom was reborn through Lot and his daughters. The two peoples that were born to Lot's two daughters would eventually become Israel's neighbors and a snare to them. Both Moab and the Ammonites would tempt Israel to act unfaithfully. Specifically, in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and the subsequent chapters, the issue of the Baal of Peor. But they incited Israel to worship idols by tempting them with flagrant sexual sin. But even here, even as we read of these people born of brokenness and immorality, in the lowest of lows, God's grace still shines and breaks through. Because, many of you know this, one day, generations down the road, a Moabite widow named Ruth would sojourn to Israel. She would commit her life to worshiping the one true God. She would be redeemed through marriage to a man named Boaz. She was a woman of virtue, a godly woman. She would become the great-grandmother of King David and be included in the genealogy of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. So the Redeemer of all mankind came in part through the offspring of this union. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone to make you right with God, for that's how all of us who are Christians became Christians. We simply trusted Christ alone. It's how you can also become a Christian. I want you to hear this. Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, the one to whom all these passages, all these chapters are pointing, he came, he lived a perfect life of righteousness, of justice. He always did what was pleasing to his Father. He died a gruesome death on a cross as a substitute. He came and died in the place, in the stead of sinners. He took the punishment. He faced the wrath that we deserved. He was buried on the third day. He rose up in power. He displayed his victory over sin and death and hell by appearing to his disciples, by appearing to more than 500 people at one time. Then he ascended to his Father's right hand, where he always lives to make intercession for all who will draw near to God through him. He now, from his Father's right hand, commands all men, all people, everywhere to repent. He invites us to forsake our rebellion, our folly, our evil, our wickedness, and come to him with great confidence that he will forgive us, that he will give us peace with God. And so that means, if Sodom has been the address where you have lived your whole life, if your whole life has been spent in a place like Gomorrah, you can come to Jesus Christ now. If you will turn to him in faith, these sorts of words, not the fire and brimstone from heaven, not God's fierce and hot anger, but words like this from 1 Corinthians 6, will be true of you. And by the way, this is what we're studying this week on Wednesday night in our Bible study. I encourage you, come and listen to our brother Joel unpack these words. Paul says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God. So, friends, please come and be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. With man, this is impossible, but nothing is too wonderful for God. If you are a Christian, He breaks the power of canceled sin. Note the time of day in verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. As morning dawned, they grabbed his hand and took him out of the city. Beloved brothers and sisters, because of the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise has visited us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If you are in Christ, beloved, you are no longer a prisoner to the darkness and to sin. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Beloved, you are children of light. Walk as children of light. Confess your sins. Trust in the blood of Jesus to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He gives power to us when we trust Him and His saving grace. And finally, remember Lot's wife as we wait for Jesus' return. We are all still on a journey. The one who endures to the end will be saved. God keeps us for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time through faith. Brothers and sisters, remember Lot's wife and don't be lulled to sleep by this present evil age. Don't be distracted from God's kingdom and God's promises and the treasures of God's word and Jesus Christ by loving the world or the things in the world. And this is why I say this, because Jesus himself said it. This will be the last words for this sermon. Luke 17:28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Father in heaven, help us trust the Lord Jesus. Help us to follow Him, to take up our cross every day, to be happy to lay down our lives, to magnify Him who laid down His life for us. Help us to be happy to die to our lives in this world that we may find and keep our lives forever. God, help us not be deceived by what glitters and shines in this world. God, help us not love the praise of men. God, help us make it our aim to please You. Help us long for our better and heavenly country. Help us long for that city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is You, O God. May we never loiter on our heavenly journey. May we encourage one another with these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you all stand?